Well, let's open our Bibles to, for the next to the last time, as far as I know, to the book of Acts, beginning the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28. And let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can gather together and sing praise to you and share burdens and prayer requests and open up your word. And we pray that you would feed us with your word tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is thrilling in the Bible to see those men and women who have walked with God, and they've learned that God's power is unlimited. And as we come to Acts chapter 28, the first 10 verses tonight, we're going to see that. It's part of a long line of people in the Bible who've seen God work in wonderful ways and powerful ways. You have Abraham, and in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, and then in Genesis 18, verse 4, God said in conversation with Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that came in the context of God's promise to Abraham that he and Sarah, even though they were past the age of having children, they would have a son, an heir. And from the very beginning, decades before, God had promised that Abraham would have descendants. In fact, those descendants would grow and multiply, be as numerous as the stars in the heaven. And when they got to the age where they couldn't have children, and they don't have a single one, it is impossible. But God raised that issue with his promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer is no. And they had a son, Isaac. Mary, the Virgin Mary, Luke chapter 1, verses 35 and 37, the angel Gabriel, when Gabriel is announcing that she is going to have a child and so on, without a relationship with a man and a husband, the angel said, nothing will be impossible with God, including a virgin birth, and Mary saw that. And then there's David, this teenage boy, and Goliath, and all of that, and Daniel thrown into the lion's den, and God's power. So you get the picture. Over and over and over again, there are men and women in Scripture who saw God work in a powerful way. We come to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul sees that as well. And it's a wonderful chapter to close this great book. These men and women of God knew what it was for God's power. And to understand what's going on here, you know that Paul has been preaching the gospel in Gentile areas, many who had never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have come to know salvation through Jesus Christ. And Paul went to Jerusalem, and he had a number of reasons for that. And while he was there, he was arrested because of his preaching the gospel and sharing and so on. And he winds up in the city of Caesarea under arrest. And he's there for a couple of years, and he appeals to Caesar, which he can do as a Roman citizen. And so the governor, who probably eventually would have released him, then is bound to follow that procedure and send him to Rome, where he's going to appeal to the Caesar. And God promises Paul that he will make it to Rome, and he will be a witness there, and so on. And in the midst of that journey to Rome, which of course is by ship, there is a storm, 14 terror-filled days, when by all human thinking, their lives could have been snuffed out and drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. They are blown 476 miles off course to an island called Malta, which is in the Mediterranean. If you can picture Italy, and when Italy comes down to the southern part, it's kind of the form of a boot. And at the you go to the west, to the tip of the toe, and then you go a little south, there's a fairly large island of Sicily. But below that, south of that, is a small, much smaller island called Malta. And Paul is shipwrecked. The whole 200 and some odd people on that ship are shipwrecked on that island. But not one of them died. And God had promised not just that Paul would make it through, but promised Paul, everyone on this ship is going to make it alive. And they all did. And that alone by itself was in the power of God. And so Paul is going to get to Rome, just exactly as God said. But in Acts 28, the last chapter of the book, we see Paul's having encounters, first of all, with pagans. That's what we're going to see tonight, verses 1 to 10. By pagans, we mean people who had no knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and were not in the culture of Rome and in the culture of Greece and so on. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, which we won't get to tonight, he's going to be working, having encounters with Christians. And then in verses 17 to 28, he's going to be having encounters with Jews. And all of that is going to be in chapter 28. Well, let's look at this tonight, emphasizing God's power displayed. And first of all, there is power over snakes. That's verses 1 to 6. Some of you might be saying, I praise God that God has power over snakes. I don't like snakes. Well, this is the New Testament story of a poisonous snake and God's power even over that. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. So picture, 14 days just blown along by this storm. They don't know where they are. And they land on this island, and after they get on the island, and we saw that last week, some of them could swim, but many of them couldn't, and they surfed in, just rode the boards in to the land and so on. And after they get there and they ask, where are we? And the locals tell them, this is an island that's called Malta. And here they are. And in verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness. Now, the native people there, literally the Greek word is barbarians. And some translations will translate it barbarians. We think of barbarians as people that are uncivilized and cannibals and that kind of thing. That's not the idea with the word. All in those days, in that culture, all non-Greek speaking people were considered barbarians, not in the sense that we think of a barbarian, but kind of in the sense of, well, they're not among the cool people. They're not with it, that kind of thing. But it's not that they are cannibals or anything like that. These native people were descendants of the Phoenicians. You read about Phoenicians in ancient history. Phoenicians came from Phoenicia, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, but north of the land of Israel. They originally settled the island of Malta about 1000 BC. What else was going on about 1000 BC? In Bible history, that was when David was reigning. So kind of picture how long before the Apostle Paul was David reigning. Well, that's 1000 years. That's when these Phoenicians settled on the island. By 281 BC, the Roman Empire had conquered this island and then gave it local autonomy. And by the time of Paul, many, many Roman officers in the Roman military would retire on this island. It was considered kind of a plush assignment to go to Malta. The local language was not the Latin of Rome, but it was a dialect of the Phoenicians. And by the way, in modern history, it became a possession of Great Britain in the early 1800s. And then in the lifetime of some of us here in 1964, it became an independent country and is today. And you'll read in the news from time to time about the island of Malta. And I'm sure it must be a wonderful place to visit if you're ever cruising around the Mediterranean. But it was not a wonderful place to visit for Paul. It's in the winter, it's cold, and they're shipwrecked, and they don't have their goods, they don't have their clothes, and all of that. They are in a pretty, pretty desperate situation. So that makes verse 2 look pretty nice. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. We think of the Mediterranean as just being this delightful, warm place to cruise around, but in October, it can be a wet, cold place, and this would have been in the month of October, and so you would welcome this fire. And so they're getting together a fire. But look at verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, I like that because it says that Paul didn't just stand around and wait to be waited upon. Paul follows the example of his Lord. And remember how Jesus said that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, but not to be served. And Paul walks in the steps of Jesus, as we all should. And I just think that gives a good little insight into Paul's character, into his life, that he got right in there. I mean, we elevate Paul very highly. But to realize, I mean, by this time he's up in years for that era, and he has physical problems and so on, but he's out there helping, and he gathered a bundle of sticks. And he put them on the fire, and a viper, or in other words, a snake, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, some critics have come, as they do to just about every miracle in the Bible, and they try to downplay it and say, well, you know, either this didn't happen or it wasn't miraculous. And this is one of those things. You know what they say about this? They say snakes, poisonous snakes, don't grab onto your hand. The fangs go in and then they retract the fangs and they go off on their way. They say this just isn't realistic to think that this poisonous snake just fastened his fangs on Paul's hand. And yet it happens all the time that snakes will bite, but their fangs get hung up by clothing or by boots or something. That does happen, and you can read many accounts of that. So possibly it got hung up by Paul's sleeve or something like that. But definitely the fangs had gone through the clothing and pierced his skin and so on. But then the snake just held on there, and you can imagine how frightening that would be to Paul and everyone else that's watching this. If a rattlesnake just grabbed onto your arm and just hung on there, you would be saying, hey, we got to get rid of this snake and so on. So it was hanging, and they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. You say, well, what does that have to do with the snake biting him and hanging on and so on? It's the old thinking that has been around for ever since the time of the Bible, that if bad things happen to you, it must be because you deserve it. And so they said, hey, this guy must have done something pretty bad because look what's happened. He was in a shipwreck and now a poisonous snake has bit him and so on. And it's just kind of like Job's friends. When Job had all the afflictions that he went through, you remember so much of the book of Job deals with his friends sitting around and talking and trying to say, Job, you must have been a bad sinner. You must have done something bad, or all of this wouldn't happen. It completely leaves out the ways of God in dealing with his people that often God not only allows bad things to happen, what we call bad things, but he even brings those bad things together. And then you have Romans 8:28, that we know that all these things work together for good. So we don't have that worldview that when a bad thing happens, it necessarily means that you've done something bad. Now, that's not to discount that sometimes God disciplines us with some of these things happening to get our attention and to give us kind of a spiritual spanking because of sin in our life. But that is not always the case, and it certainly wasn't here. And so these pagans, just with their mindset, they're saying, wow, this guy must have really done something bad. The worst thing we can think about is he must have murdered someone, because after all, he says, though he has escaped the sea, they say, now we know why he was in that storm. It's kind of like Jonah. Remember when Jonah was in the ship and the ship got into this storm and so on. And Jonah eventually told the other guys on the ship, you know, this storm is because of me. And God's punishing me and getting me in a different direction and so on. And so these people, kind of the other side of the coin, where they are saying, well, then that must be the situation with Paul, that he is a bad dude and done sin and done wrong and so on. And he's escaped the sea, but justice has not allowed him to live. If you have the ESV, the word justice is capitalized. I did not check the other translations. So I'm not sure if you don't have the ESV, if it's capitalized in your translation or not. Remember that when they are translating from the Greek, the ancient Greek manuscripts, every letter is a capital letter. So you can't tell when you're translating the oldest Greek manuscripts when you're supposed to capitalize or not. And the reason this is capitalized in the ESV is the ESV translators recognize that they were speaking of justice not as a concept, but as a pagan god. And that just the god justice was a goddess among the pagan gods. And she was the daughter of Jupiter, if I remember correctly. And she had the job of taking vengeance or punishment on guilty people. So they said, now we know why the storm came. Now we know why the snake has bitten. Justice, the goddess, is getting vengeance on this very sinful person. Well, verse 5. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire. And here's the miraculous part. And suffered no harm. And he appears to have been perfectly calm. And Paul had that mindset. I mean, after all, he knows what he is has already written, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. He had in his mind that mindset that God is directing my path. God has said, I'm going to get to Rome. See, a storm at sea isn't going to stop it. A snake bite isn't going to stop it. And so I assume that he did what he wrote to the Philippians earlier, where he said, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And he's perfectly calm, apparently. And this is simply another evidence of his trust in the Word of God. It's true that he's going to make it to Rome. This was, by the way, another one of the signs and wonders of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul had written about the fact that you have an apostle, which Paul was, a very unique group of men, part of the foundation of the early church, and that God would give apostles signs and wonders that would confirm that they were apostles. And this would be in that category of this miracle for Paul, that he survived this very poisonous. And you're going to see how the natives really saw this as, if you got bit by that kind of snake, you're going to die. They just fully expected it. Because look at verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. Apparently, they've seen that before when someone is bitten by this kind of snake on that island. By the way, there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Malta today. Some people say, well, then that's a proof that this miracle didn't happen. Well, it's been 2,000 years, and species of animals come and go and so on. So I wouldn't put any credence in that. And so they expected him to suddenly fall down. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. So it's another example you see several times in Scripture of the fickleness of the human mind. One moment they're saying he's a murderer, he's terrible, and so on. The next they're saying, wow, he's supernatural. He is a god. By the way, does that remind you of a previous experience in Paul's life? On his earlier missionary journey, he was in Lystra in Acts 14. And through the power of God, there was a healing that God used him in. And then the people in that village were saying, wow, Paul and Barnabas are gods. And Paul and Barnabas had to quickly tell them, no, you're all wrong. There is only one God. We are not a God. And so on. It's kind of history repeating itself here. So that is the power over snakes. Well, then we have number two, the power over sickness in verses 7 to 10. Now, Luke gives us insight here into his continuing ministry, despite the fact that he's still a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and he's a prisoner shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he is stuck there for several months. And despite that, God has a ministry for him. And there is a tremendous application for us with that, because sometimes we may feel stuck somewhere, stuck in a job that just seems to be, it's never gonna go any further or something. And yet God, if you're there, God has a purpose for you in that and will use you in that. And that certainly is the case for Paul here. So let's look, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. Literally, the Greek of Acts 28 here, literally that says the first man of the island. And that was a title. Now, we have the title in our country of first lady. It's not an official title, but it's just grown as the title we call the wife of the president. And so it's not too striking to us to have the title of first man, although that does not imply that his wife was the president or anything. It's just the title that they had. It would be like our title, governor. He's not an emperor or anything like that, but he would be the governor of that island. And by the way, inscriptions on the island, archaeologists have found inscriptions going back to this era where they called the leader of the island by the title of the first man. But think of him as a governor. So the chief man of the island was named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Apparently, other arrangements for them were found after 3 days, but for 3 days, this governor took care of 276 stranded people from a shipwreck on his property. It must have been quite an estate that he had. Verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. By the way, historians have found and noted that there has been, since the time of Paul, a strain of dysentery on this island, and they have identified it. Of course, in Paul's day, they didn't know this, but they have identified it as coming from goat's milk, from the goats that are on the island. And it still exists. It's still out there, although they have a vaccine today. And it's today broader than the island of Malta. It's on Gibraltar and a few other locations in that part of the Mediterranean. And it is called Malta fever still today. was undoubtedly what he had. It lasts an average of 4 months, and sometimes people don't get completely rid of it for 2 or 3 years. It's kind of like malaria. Think of it as what we hear about with malaria. So Publius's father has that, and Paul visited him and prayed. Paul knew that he had no power of his own. It's God's power. And so Paul prayed and brought this matter to God. So it is no surprise that as Paul prayed, it says, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now that implies an instantaneous healing. Just like Jesus, who remember in Mark's gospel, we've seen it on Sunday morning, early in his ministry, he left the synagogue on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, went to Peter's house for dinner, but Peter's mother-in-law was sick, said with a fever, and she was not able to fix the lunch and so on, and Jesus just touched her, and immediately she was healed. Then it says she got up and then served them. Usually when we're that sick with a fever and flu or whatever, you don't, as soon as you're well, get up, do everything. You still feel weak. That's one of the amazing things about whenever you have a healing by Jesus in the Gospels and here with Paul, the apostle of Jesus, that it is an instantaneous healing and there is no weakness. It is totally miraculous. Well, verse 9, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and they were cured. Now, it doesn't say it, but we can presume that Paul preached the gospel because that was the passion of the Apostle Paul. And a miracle of healing would simply set the stage for explaining to these people where that healing came from. And what's even more important is the healing from the disease of sin. And tradition says that from this, a church was planted on the island of Malta, and there have been believers on Malta ever since. And it all started right here. So the flavor of these verses would indicate that many on the island came to salvation as a result of Paul's preaching. Well, then verse 10, they also honored us greatly with many honors. Now, there's no details. I don't know. Today, those honors, you honor people with plaques and ribbons and all kinds of things. I don't know what form the honors took, but whatever it was, they honored us greatly. And when, I mean, and that's kind of striking because these are foreigners who just landed on their shore and yet they came to appreciate them for some reason. And the indication would be because it was through this that they came to know the gospel and came to know Christ. And so they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, well, obviously not on the ship that they came on because that ship is now in 1,000 pieces. So we're going to next week get into verse 11 and find that another ship that has come there is going to take them off the island. So when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Obviously that would include food and probably clothing and medicine, whatever it was they needed. Was provided for them. Just shows their tremendous gratitude. So something more than just a normal, oh, these poor people were stranded on the island. There is a spirit of gratefulness on the islanders for God bringing these people there. And all indication would be that they came to know the Lord as a result of this shipwreck and these people landing on Malta. Well, next week we'll continue with the rest of the chapter and we'll see God's power over other situations. But I wouldn't be surprised if Paul looked back on his time on the island of Malta as a very special time in his ministry. I mean, here it was a terrible situation, the storm and the shipwreck and so on. And yet God seems to have refreshed Paul in the couple of months that he's on the island of Malta. And he's had two bleak years in the prison at Caesarea. He's had this horrible experience at sea in the ship and very rough sea and so on. And God just seemed to have brought them to a place where he was able to be refreshed and cared for by these people and prepared for what's going to happen in Rome, which in some ways his time in Rome is going to be easy, but in other ways it's going to be very difficult. And God has prepared. And that's what God does for his children over and over and over again. So the power of God has been at work on Paul's behalf. What about our behalf? Well, we won't be back to Acts, but turn beyond Acts to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. What about God's power working on our behalf? Well, Ephesians 3, verse 13, Ephesians 3:13, Paul wrote prior to this shipwreck, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." God is at work through his power in our hearts and lives, regardless what the hard times are that we are going through. And verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Does God work in our lives according to his power? Absolutely, according to this verse. And it's more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And I would challenge you even now, whatever stage of your life you're in, and whatever stage of your Christian life you're in, to begin to think back at how God has done that. And when we get to heaven, we will see it even clearer over and over again of what God has done far more abundantly. And so verse 21, "to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Truly, God is at work exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you for this truth that is so, so important. We know that you do take us through a lot of valleys and a lot of difficulties, and yet your power is there and your strength, and you do exceeding abundantly beyond what we would ever ask or think, and we thank you for that. So, Father, we pray your blessing on us as we go, that this would take root in our hearts and our minds. We thank you for the food that's here. We don't want to ever take it for granted. And thank you for strengthening us through that. And bless our time around the tables tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.